Well, for those of you who brought your Bibles with you today, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. And those of you who don't have Bibles, you just might listen carefully to the reading of God's Word. As we begin to focus our hearts and our attention, starting at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, the question that Paul has asked at the very beginning, and also has brought an answer to, is this. Has God failed to keep his promises to Israel? And the reason why he asked that question is because God had made promises to Israel. They were a chosen people. They were to receive his blessings. I think many a Jew of the day felt that if they were related to Abraham, they were going to enter into the fullness of the kingdom of God. Now, with a backdrop of all those promises, Israel, for the most part, rejected Christ. Israel rejected their Messiah. And so Paul answers the question, therefore, has God somehow failed to keep his promise because his own people, the Jews, had rejected their Messiah? And his answer is absolutely not. God is free to save whomever he wants to save. God is not bound to save anyone based on pedigree or based on lineage or bloodline. And so Paul begins to introduce in an answer to the question, has God somehow failed to keep his promises? He now introduces the doctrine of unconditional election, which basically allows God then to be free to determine whomever he wants to bestow his promises and blessings upon. He's not restricted by bloodline. God is free. And God is sovereign. Now, Paul, in fact, takes most of the ninth chapter of Romans to go into great details, this doctrine of unconditional election. He wants to make sure that God's people have a clear understanding of a very deep and rich subject. And I believe this is a chapter that really needs to be clearly heard by the church today. Because I believe unconditional election is a doctrine that many professing Christians are unfamiliar with. It doesn't have a ring to the ear of many Christians today when you mention unconditional election. And there's many reasons for that. First of all, I believe it's a doctrine that's been ignored by the church today. In fact, it's as if many churches have ripped out the ninth chapter of Romans and put it up on a dusty shelf somewhere and said, we're just not going to touch that subject here. Many pulpits are silent in declaring the truths that are rich in Romans chapter 9. Other churches say, well, you know, this is too divisive. We don't want to bring up divisive topics in the body of Christ. Best to keep harmony and just not even mention some of these doctrines that can divide God's people. And I believe the doctrine is ignored also because many today think that this is too lofty of a truth. This is too heady to talk about the doctrine of election. These are things that are best left to theologians, not to God's people in His church. And others might argue, well, there's very little practical application that comes from this doctrine of God's unconditional election. Therefore, we don't want to preach anything that doesn't have application attached to it. That's just doctrine. And so I think many in the church today believe that it's better to leave some things alone. And let's leave the doctrine of election alone. And therefore, a lot of God's people are ignorant. Ignorant of a very important doctrine of God in His Word. This whole idea of ignoring Scripture is not a biblical approach to truth. We're never told to leave the things of God alone. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction unto righteousness. Now, we don't want to preach beyond the scope of God's Word, but there's much in the scope of God's Word that teaches us about God's sovereign election. And we know that God wants us to know this, to understand this, and to be a basis of worship because He spends so much time in Scripture revealing it to us. I mean, consider this. Most of the ninth chapter of the book of Romans is given over to the doctrine of unconditional election. And then you go outside the book of Romans and you come to at least, I count it, 59 times in the New Testament where the authors give reference to the doctrine of God's electing purpose. This is something God wants us to know, not to ignore. But secondly today, I believe this is a doctrine that's been widely misunderstood by many in the church today. Many don't even know what it means, or if they do, they have misconceptions of what God's Word says about it. What do you mean election? Conditional or unconditional? What do you mean election? Nations or people? Or both? That's why it's a doctrine that's misunderstood and needs to be clarified by the church today. But thirdly, I believe it's also a doctrine that's been misrepresented widely today. It is a doctrine that's under heavy attack, resulting in the doctrine being misrepresented. And so oftentimes you'll talk to people about election, and they've heard some drastic condemnation of the doctrine, a twist of it, and they get all nervous when you mention it. Why? Because it's been misrepresented to them. I mean, there's books today, and this is, as we well know as a church, there's people about today who want to demonize this very biblical truth. And so whenever you hear the word election, you hear the word predestination, you also hear words attached to it like heresy and demonic. And that scares a lot of people. It scares them from ever even going into the Bible and finding out what it actually says about these precious truths that we hold to. I mean, some people, you mention the name election, I mean, all of a sudden, I mean, red lights go off in their head, bells begin, I mean, you know, warning signals begin to go flying in their head. Why? Because the biblical doctrine of election has been misrepresented to them in the past. Also, there's a need to hear this doctrine today because it's a doctrine that the flesh, our flesh, that unredeemed principle within all of us, rejects just by its very nature. The flesh of man has always been in opposition to the sovereignty of God. The history of the Bible is that God has ordained to man how he wants us to worship him and how we're to approach him. And man has always said, you know, I want to do it myself, God. I want to do it my own way. I want to approach you with my own hands. It goes back to Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis. And isn't that the history of all the cults and the isms in the world today is this, that it's a desire of the flesh to want to approach God with your own hands, earning merit in the face of God, coming to appease him based on your own good works. And then God comes along, the God of the Bible, and he strips us of all of our good works. He strips us of anything that's in ourselves and says, listen, if anyone's going to be saved, it's because I'm going to be the one that saves them. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And once a man is stripped of that in his life, the flesh just rears up and says, I'm not going to have that. I don't want that. I want my free will. I want my religious merit. And then he begins to grit his teeth in defiance against a sovereign God. As soon as you talk about God's sovereign election, all of a sudden people say, what do you mean? I can't save myself? What do you mean? I can't come to God on my own terms? My own salvation rests in hands of a sovereign God? And you know what's amazing is that mankind can believe so many of, and even embrace so many of the attributes of God. They can embrace a God of love. They can embrace a God of mercy. They can worship a God of power and omniscience and omnipresence and all the other attributes of God. But when God sits up on his throne as God, and he's the determiner of all of his own creation, and he makes decrees that affects all of our eternity, at that point, man says, no, I've had enough, God. I don't need a God like that. Let me read you a quote from Spurgeon along this line. He says, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion the worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in the almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim and enthrone God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. And then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us for God and His throne is not the God they love. But what I want to share with you is, you know, it hasn't always been this way. This great doctrine of unconditional election has been one that's been faithfully embraced by God's church ever since apostolic times. We live in a very dry theological age right now. But you go back to the teachings of the apostle, which we're looking at today in Romans chapter 9. In the 5th century, you find the writings of Augustine, who was articulating these very doctrines of sovereign grace. You go through that time we saw in church history of the Middle Ages, where there was much dryness overall across the church and much heresy that crept in. But the very precursor to the Reformation were the Waldensians, who held as well to these great doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. In fact, one of the creed books of the Waldensians says this, that God saves from corruption and damnation those whom He has chosen from the foundations of the world, not for any disposition, faith, or holiness that He foresaw in them, but of His mercy in Christ Jesus, His Son, passing by all the rest according to the irreprehensible reason of His own free will and justice. As we went through the Reformation and we began to look at some of the great preachers and theologians of the Reformation, these were great men of God who held to what we call the doctrines of grace. Preachers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to Luther's book, De Servo Abrito, writes this, and this is important. He says, historically, it is a simple matter of fact that Martin Luther and John Calvin, and for that matter, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Mauser, and the leading Protestant theologians of the first epoch of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground. On other points, they had their differences. But in asserting the helplessness of man in sin and the sovereignty of God's grace, they were entirely one. To all of them, these doctrines were the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. And then we come to the Anglican Church. We saw that began under Henry VIII in the 17th article of the Anglican Church. They write this. They believe that predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, He has continually decreed by His counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom He has chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. We saw today in Sunday school from the Synod of Dort, again, a reaffirmation and the declaration of these great doctrines of grace, including unconditional election. The very Baptist movements that began back, for example, in the 17th century, began to adopt the very doctrines of grace as their own doctrines. We embrace as a church the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith with a strong statement on the unconditional election of God. And then you go outside that to the missionary movement, the great missionary movement that pushed the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. This whole movement was launched on the foundation of men who held to the sovereignty of God in the salvation of souls. William Carey is regarded as the father of modern missions. And Boutner writes in his treatise on predestination, he says this, when it comes to a study of foreign missions, we find that this system of belief has been the most important agency in carrying the gospel to the heathen nations. If we call the role of heroes of Protestant missions, we find that almost without exception, they have been disciples of Calvin. We find that Carey and Martin in India, Livingston and Moffat in Africa, Morrison in China, Peyton and a great host of others. These men professed and possessed a Calvinism which was not static but dynamic. It was not their creed only, but their conduct as well. These were the doctrines as well of men of renown, great preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who filled the pulpit in England in the 19th century. It's called the Prince of Preachers. Thousands were converted under his preaching ministry. Let me just read a small quote from one of his sermons on predestination. He said, "It is no novelty then that I am preaching no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines, which are called by the nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus." And then we bring the story of the church to our own nation. We see, again, tracing through the Baptist movements in this nation. First of all, before the Baptists, we have the great theologian of America, is Jonathan Edwards, a strong believer in the doctrine of unconditional election. We see the Southern Baptist movement that began in the southern part of our nation. Its moorings are strongly rooted in the doctrine of unconditional election. When we come to the north, we see the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and later the Northern Baptists who strongly held to the doctrines of grace. Now, I only take you down this short path of history because I want you to see that this doctrine that I'm about to preach is a doctrine that's been embraced by God's people throughout the history of God's church. There's some of the great preachers and some of the great theologians, the great missionaries of our history have stood on the biblical foundation of a sovereign God who elects those whom He saves. And sadly, we've turned our back on our Christian heritage, as well as turning our back on the Scriptures as well. And therefore, many Christians today are just ignorant. Ignorant of their roots. Ignorant of the teachings of God's Word in such an important area. I'll tell you, it's a history for which I am personally thankful for, but at the same time, all it does is give us a context for the Word of God. Because our authority isn't based on history. Our authority isn't based on tradition. Our authority is simply based on the Word of God alone. And so that's what we want to turn to this morning in Romans chapter 9 and see what God's Word says about this glorious doctrine of unconditional election. I believe we come in this chapter to one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible that declares the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, it could well be that some of you here this morning have trouble with this whole concept of God being an electing God, a sovereign God in the area of salvation. In fact, you know, you don't find it good news to your ears that a sovereign God before the foundations of the world chose whom He was going to save. I mean, the whole idea of an eternal God choosing your destiny without you being involved in that whole process is something that just is pretty frightening to a lot of people. But I want to share something with you. When God opened up His revelation of Romans to Paul, early in the book, Paul stated his purpose for writing this book. And his purpose was to write the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of the book of Romans, to delineate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the ninth chapter, we're really in some ways at the hallmark of this gospel. And so whatever Paul is going to tell us today about unconditional election, this is good news. It's good news. It's good news that I've come to realize in my personal life because I realize that if I hadn't had a God intervene in my life, I'd be lost today. I know that. I know in my heart. I'd be lost today. I wasn't on any kind of spiritual quest trying to find God. God stopped me in my tracks, just like He did with Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 9. I find it good news as well because I realize that I have loved ones and friends that are without the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know their hearts. And I know how hard they are. And how defiantly they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I find great hope, great comfort, great assurance in the fact that God is in control of this very area, of their own destiny. And He's working all things out for His own good. At any time He could powerfully intervene. And I rest in the sovereignty of God, the salvation of my family. I rest in the salvation of God and the salvation of my loved ones. And I find great comfort and good news in that gospel. I also find a good news to my own life because I find that it's probably one of the most humbling doctrines in all of God's Word. Now, the detractors of the doctrines of grace say, oh, it leads to pride. Oh, I'm one of God's elect. No, it has just the opposite effect in my life. When I begin to realize that God has saved a sinner like me that deserves absolutely nothing, when I consider my own sinful depravity and how it is that God, in His infinite mercy, in His infinite grace, reached down and grabbed me and plucked me from the brands of hell itself, I can only be humbled by that. There's nothing I have that I can bring before God. I don't have my works that I can bring before God. I don't have my religion that I can bring before God. I have nothing. I don't even have my faith to bring before God because He gave it to me. And He did so out of an act of His own kindness. also find great comfort and joy, and it's good news to my heart that God has saved me before the foundations of the world, because I'm secure in the hands of a sovereign God. And what He's purposed and what He decreed before the foundations of the world, He will make sure it is completed in the day of Christ Jesus. There's another reason why I just find this great good news, and that is because I believe this is one of the doctrines that most glorifies God. Any doctrine that takes us out of the picture lifts up God. Any doctrine that removes our works, our abilities, our efforts, and focuses totally on God and His works and His efforts and His plan glorifies God. And so a God that's enthroned is a God that's most glorified. And so today, as we open again God's Word, we want to most glorify God by revealing Him as a sovereign God in Romans chapter 9. And I ask personally, I ask God for His help in doing so, because what I want is God's Word to come forth with truth and with clarity. I don't want to bring in any theological systems and preach systems. I want to preach the Word of God today, and I want the Word of God alone to be heard in all of our hearts. And those of you who might find trouble with this doctrine, that you judge what's being said because it's coming from God's Word. And if you've come here with a heart of prejudice against this doctrine, I'd like to ask you if you would be willing to lay aside your prejudice. You know, if the lights and the sirens and the buzzers have gone off in your head and you're ready to shut this all off in your mind, I'm asking you to put aside your prejudices this morning and to give God's Word a fair, objective hearing with the help of the Holy Spirit. It well could be that God could open up your heart today and your eyes today to see some things about Himself that perhaps you've never seen before. I know the Lord has used Romans chapter 9 to open my eyes as a young Christian to these very truths that I'm preaching today. And I'm thankful for His help in doing so. And it well could be that God could use this very declaration of His unconditional election to draw a sinner. Perhaps you're a sinner here today without Christ. And the very good news of this gospel could in fact draw you into a saving and forgiving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, may God help all of us to grow even more in the knowledge of our infinite God. All of you who are Christians, all of you who embrace these doctrines of grace and God's sovereign election, can't we learn a little bit more about God? Can't we grow in a little bit more of the knowledge of who He is and His infinite beauty? May we become a little more wiser in who He is and in what He does, and may that be a springboard for greater worship and obedience in our Christian life. And may we as a church come to glorify God more effectively and more humbly in our worship as we worship Him as a sovereign Lord. Now, that's the introduction. Chapter 9 opened with Paul's lament over his own people, who had turned a deaf ear to their Messiah. He knew what that meant for them. Perhaps he had family, loved ones, and they rejected Christ. He knew that meant they were eternally lost. And that brought sorrow and heartache and anguish to his heart. And he knew that some might be tempted to think, you know, weren't we God's chosen people? Aren't we the people of promise? If what you're saying, Paul, is true about Jesus Christ, then it also must be true that God has somehow forsaken His promises. Because He promised to bless us. He promised us a kingdom. He promised us a king. He promised that we would be God's chosen people. And the very fact that all of Israel pretty much had rejected Christ is evidence that God had failed in His promises. And so had God failed? And of course, we have already said the answer is no. The problem was not in God's promises. The problem was in the perception of the promise that God gave to Israel. The Jews erred. They made a mistake. They misunderstood the promise and who the promise was to be made to. They wrongly thought that the promises of God were made to anyone who could trace their blood lineage back to Abraham. And if you were a descendant, you were a child of the promise. If you could show your Jewish pedigree, you were in. Spiritually, with God. And what Paul is doing is correcting that misunderstanding. I said, no, that's not how the promise was meant to be applied. We saw last week, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not everyone who, in fact, is part of the outward Israel, who's part of the seed of Abraham, are the true Israel, the spiritual seed within that group. And we saw that he's answering that question through two illustrations from the Old Testament. Last week we saw the illustration of Ishmael and Isaac. We saw how God came along and passed over the blessing and the promise to Ishmael, and instead gave the promise over to Isaac. And he's using that as an example to say, listen, if it's by blood lineage that God brings the promise and the blessing, why didn't Ishmael receive it? He's the firstborn, the descendant of Abraham. He's of Abraham's blood. If anybody should have received the promise, Ishmael should have received the promise. We saw last week that God's not bound to follow bloodline. God's not bound to follow bloodline. But even within the bloodline, He can choose those whom He wants to bestow favor on and those He doesn't want to bestow favor on. Those who receive the blessing and those who don't. Those who receive the promise and those who don't. Well, today He's going to bring a second illustration to us. And this illustration is taken from another generation that follows, and that is the generation of Jacob and Esau, to bring the same point. He wants to reinforce the first point he just made. And the reason why is, you know, and Paul's always the one that's trying to stay ahead of his readers. He's kind of knowing what they're thinking. He's always trying to answer their objections before they even arise. But he says this in verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. He says, not only this. He says, what I also want to tell you about is another family that more precisely will tell you exactly what I'm trying to teach. Because he knew this, those people be listening to what he's saying would think, I thought about Ishmael and Isaac. I thought about them, but I can see there's a problem with them. The problem is that Ishmael and Isaac had different moms. Same dad, but different moms. And after all, Hagar was an Egyptian slave and a handmaid. Surely the promise was meant to go to the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. So that explains the problem right there. Your illustration fails, Paul. So by bringing the second illustration, Paul is going to remove all those arguments as you look at the life of the offspring of Isaac and Rebekah. Remember the story back in Genesis? Rebekah had prayed for a child, and God faithfully brought two children, twins, Esau and Jacob. Two boys born of the same mother, two boys obviously born of the same father, two boys who were born about the same time, two boys. And now we see that even within that same family where you have two boys that are twins that are born almost at the same time, God is going to make a distinctive choice between those two sons. It says in this passage, by our father. In other words, they had the same parent, same gender. Now it's true that Esau came out first and he was the firstborn, but who knows, just probably by just a few minutes or so. And yet it turns out that it's the son, Jacob, that is blessed. It's the other son, the firstborn, Esau, that is cursed. We know this by the law of primogeniture, that the firstborn should have received the family blessing. The firstborn son, that is, which would have been Esau. We know that if you read Scripture, that he's the one that sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. But in addition to this, later on in life, when it came to receive the blessing from the father, when Isaac in his old age thought, in fact, that he was giving his blessing to Esau, was actually giving his blessing to Isaac, his son. And God was fulfilling His promise that it would be Jacob that would be blessed and Esau that would be cursed. And what Paul wants us to see is nothing human binds God. God made a sovereign choice with these two sons. Now you think about that. You say, well, what's the difference between the two? Why would He choose one and not choose the other? Why would He bless one and curse the other? I mean, our minds begin to think, well, maybe there's something in Jacob that was better than what was in Esau. Maybe somehow Jacob was a good boy and Esau was a bad boy. Or maybe somehow it was that Jacob was more spiritual and Jacob's the one that seemed to have more faith in God and Esau's the one who didn't have faith in God. But none of these questions come to play here. What we see is that the promise that was made regarding Jacob and Esau was made by God before Jacob and Esau were even born. Before they could ever be good or bad. Before they could ever sin. Before they could ever exercise faith in God. Look what verse 11 says. For the children being not yet born, God chose Jacob over Esau. What he said in verse 12 is that it was said unto her, the mother, that the elder shall serve the younger. That decision was made by God before those two sons were born. Again, quoting from back in Genesis 25, verse 23, where the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. You see that? You see that decree that's being made? Even before these two sons were born, Esau would be cursed. Now, there's many today who believe in a modified form of the doctrine of election. It's hard to deny the word itself and the concept itself in Scripture because it's found in so many places. But what they try and do is this. They try and blunt the effect of this doctrine by saying that it's based on certain conditions of man first. Oh, yes, God chooses, but He waits and He chooses after He sees what men are going to do in the future. God knew that Jacob would be better than Esau. God knew perhaps that Jacob would have faith. But what I want you to see in this passage, Paul removes that argument by adding this. Neither of them having done good or evil. God's choice of Jacob over Esau was not based on anything that either one of these young men did. That's what makes us kind of nervous. It was simply based on the sovereign, determinate will of God. Even before they had done good and evil, even before they were born, and before they could exercise faith. When God decrees and chooses, He does so unconditionally. And He always acts freely. When God chooses, it is not dependent on the will of man. When God chooses, it's not based on the works of man. When God chooses, it's not based on the faith of man. In fact, it's not based on man at all. It's based on God in His own determinate will. No conditions. God is free. And by the way, you see this same biblical order over in Acts chapter 14, verse 38. And this is the proper order of events in salvation. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." There's the proper order. Those who were first what? Ordained are the ones who then later believed. It doesn't say in Scripture those who believed were the ones who would be ordained. God always keeps that order right. And so you hear that and you might be thinking, well, then why? Why, God? Why, God, did you unconditionally elect? Why do you do so without even taking into account their faith? By the way, I don't think it's wrong to ask God questions like that if it comes from a humble and sincere heart. I mean, any desire to truly want to know God more perfectly is a good desire. And I think when you come before God with those kind of questions with the right heart, God supplies the answer to those questions. What God doesn't want is a defiant fist raised to the heavens. And He doesn't want you to shake your fist and say, "Why, God? Why would you do something like that?" Because that's the kind of defiance that God judges. But I'm thankful that God has chosen to answer that very question for us. And we know, for example, already, for one reason, earlier in the chapters of the book of Romans, that we saw that man is totally depraved. Man is totally given over to sin, a slave to sin, dead to sin. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone out of the way. And so think about this. What if God waited in heaven before the foundations of the world? What if God waited to see who would have faith first? And as soon as they had faith and they could see they were going to believe, then He would choose them. How many people would be saved today? Well, if you believe in the doctrine of total depravity, the total summation of all of God's elect would be zero. I mean, if God waited an eternity past to see who was going to believe, no one would believe. Therefore, no one would be chosen. And therefore, no one would be saved. There's even a greater and far more grand reason why Paul mentions that God unconditionally elects His people. That is, it's found at the end of verse 11. "For the children not being yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth." There is the real reason why God has chosen to save whom He's going to save without consulting the people He's actually saving. "That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth." It's interesting the construction that Paul uses here in the original. It begins with a henna clause, which for the purpose of, the cause and effect, purpose of. And then he follows it with a word for purpose, which he doesn't normally use for purpose. And when you put that word together with the henna clause, you have almost the interpretation that for the purpose, that the purpose. It almost sounds redundant. But what it is, it's a way of being emphatic and saying that it's for this purpose and one of this purpose alone that God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. And so he's given emphasis to the purpose by which God elects His people. What is that purpose? Well, he wants a purpose that's untainted by any stain of human merit. In other words, he wants a salvation that's going to be accomplished, a purpose that's going to be accomplished whereby there's no stain of humanity involved in that salvation. No filthy rags are going to be mixed in with his divine calling and his salvation. And so what he wants to do is remove pride. He wants to remove boasting. He wants to remove man. And why does he want to do all that? So he can elevate himself and that he might be glorified in his sovereign election. God's purpose is for our delight and his glory. And so what I see here, and I think this is really important for us as a church, is that the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man becomes a basis of worship in our heart, in our church. We exist, we are saved to know God, to enjoy God, to lift up God, the sovereign God who saves those who can't save themselves. And that's why these doctrines of grace cannot be put up on some dusty shelf somewhere. Romans chapter 9 can't be ripped from our Bible and put aside. These are doctrines that must be heralded, that must be taught, and must be preached, must be embraced, must be brought to our heart. We must savor and sing and praise God and thank Him for who He is, a God that saves, without us staining that salvation with our own human merit. And we see even the basis of election mentioned in this passage in verse 13, as it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Paul now begins by quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Here's the basis of that election. Are these strange words to your ears to hear God hating somebody? I mean, if it wasn't in the revealed Word of God, would you even expect these words to be found in the Scriptures? "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What does Paul mean here when he says, we know what he means by love, but what does he mean when he says he hates Esau? Is it true that God really hates people? Isn't God a God of love? 1 John 4:8. Doesn't the Bible say that God loves the whole world? John 3:16. Then what can Paul possibly mean when he says that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau? Well, some have offered a possible solution to that question by saying that sometimes the word for hate here is used in the Greek language to mean something not like hate like you and I would know it, but more like love less. In other words, he loved Jacob, but he loved Esau a little less. A degree of love between Jacob and Esau that God had. Literally be saying like, "Jacob I love a lot, but Esau I love less." And to back up that view or that understanding would be a couple passages in the New Testament where that idea comes through. One would be Matthew 6:24, where no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And another passage we're familiar with is Luke 14:26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and yea, his own life, also he cannot be his disciples." And there you have the contrast our Lord's making between loving and hating father and mother more than Christ. And of course, we know that Christ isn't saying there that you should really hate your mother and father, but your love for Christ should be supreme over your love for your own family. Now, that's helpful. I mean, that gives us some insight, perhaps, into what Paul's meaning here, except for one big thing. As soon as you take this passage and realize that Paul is quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we've got to go back to Malachi chapter 1, 2, and 3 to see the original context of why this was uttered in the first place. And when you begin to read the context of the statement, you begin to wonder, well, how in the world could this be a degree of love that's being referred to here? In fact, I would encourage you just to turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 1, even beginning at verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. and laid his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will thrown down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Now, what this is saying in Malachi is this, is that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And by the way, each were representatives of nations. Of course, with Esau, you have the representation of the Edomites. And God is saying that I hate Esau, and because I hate Esau, there's going to be these consequences. His heritage will be laid waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And by the way, the nation that he represents, the Edomites, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Now that doesn't sound like a degree of love between one and the other, loving one a little bit less than the other, because what the Bible is saying here is that with Esau, I mean, God's going to come down on him with vengeance. He's going to lay him waste in the wilderness and all the people that follow him. He's going to have God's indignation and wrath forever. Now, is that how God treats someone he loves just a little bit less than someone else? Or is it more representative of a love-hate relationship and God's curse coming upon Esau himself? That's why I would instead suggest that you might consider the word divine hate or divine displeasure. Because obviously Paul's not talking about the kind of hate that we have in the flesh, sinful hate rooted in vindictiveness and selfish pride, but a holy hatred, a holy displeasure for sin. See, what I don't want you to see is in the case of Esau and Jacob, two neutral people standing before God, because they're not. They're both sinners. They're both rebels against God. They're both deserving of divine displeasure. And what you see here is God then, because of his own displeasure and his own anger towards sin, has actually then passed by Esau and brought his blessing to Jacob. And because he's purposed then to make Jacob the object of his own sovereign love. Now, we've only begun to scratch the surface of this doctrine of unconditional election. But I ask you to hear again the words of the Apostle Paul. Salvation does not come by bloodline or pedigree. Salvation is not based on the good works of man. God saves sinners by unconditional election. God chooses among sinners whom he will save. And his choice isn't based on anything that we will do or he foresees that we will do, but simply based on his sovereign love. And why? The purpose of God might stand. So God has a purpose in all this. A purpose that you and I might not fully know. Maybe God hasn't chose to reveal the fullness of his purpose. We know this, it's a purpose that most glorifies him. Now, as we've come to the end of our basic introduction to the doctrine of unconditional election, perhaps this has raised more questions than it's answered in some of your minds. And that's why I want to encourage you to come back in 2 weeks. We're going to address many of those objections, many of those questions that might have popped up in your own mind. Because Paul deals with them and he answers them. You're going to see that. Read ahead of time in the 9th chapter. Plus, we're going to raise some others that even Paul didn't raise to see if we can't find answers to some other common objections to the doctrine of unconditional election. What we don't want to do is to hide this doctrine. We don't want to put it up on a dusty shelf somewhere. We want to embrace it. We want to savor it. We want to sing it. We want to praise God for it. Because we believe he's most glorified as a sovereign king on a throne. We exist to know him, and this is part of knowing him. We exist to enjoy him as a sovereign God. We exist to praise him and display his glory for others to see. And they can see that as they see a sovereign God. Let me just give you a couple cautions here. We do not glorify God when we misuse this doctrine. When we take the doctrine beyond what it was intended and make extremes out of it, at that point we misuse the doctrine and don't glorify God. And there's two quick extremes. I just want to mention them. The one is the sin of presumption. Whenever you think that you're one of God's elect and you're strutting around as one of God's elect proudly, that's a presumption of this doctrine. Because God elects us unto what? Sanctification. Therefore, if God be truly in you, and you truly be one of God's elect, and there's going to be evidence in the fruit of His working grace in your life as He's conforming you in holiness to the image of Christ Himself. And secondly, we may need to make sure this doctrine doesn't become an excuse to neglect the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. This is the era of hyper-Calvinism. You know, the idea, well, I mean, after all, God's got a people, He's going to save the people, and He's going to take care of it, and they're all going to be saved in the end. I don't need to be involved in evangelism. That's an abuse of the doctrine that detracts from the glory of God. God will save His elect, by the way, but He'll do so by His ordained means. And His ordained means is through all of us zealously going out and heralding the good news to a lost and dying world. And we should be zealous in proclaiming that good news to that world. Now, as I close, let me just remind us there's some practical application to this doctrine. God is most glorified when His people are most humble. And this is a very humbling doctrine. Should God open your eyes for you to see your own sinfulness, and for God to open up your eyes to see His sovereignty, you realize you're stripped bare before that God, and you have nothing to bring or to offer. You have nothing to hold on to, nothing to boast in, because God is most sovereign. Also, God is most glorified when His people enter into His comfort and His rest. And what a comfort it is to leave the salvation of souls in the hands of God. I know that God's sovereign. He'll work it out. I have had loved ones that have recently passed from this world that were hard and indifferent towards God. And I'll tell you what, I had faithfully brought the gospel to bear to their hearts and lives. But what a comfort it was to leave the results in God's hands. He will work out His salvation for your friends. He will work out His salvation for your children. He will work out His salvation for your loved ones. And He'll do so for His ultimate glory. Also, God is most glorified when His people are glorifying Him. And I believe that what we see here is the doctrine of unconditional election brings perseverance. And that when we are glorified, ultimately, He's glorified even more. And so through our own continuance in well-doing, our own security in the hands of God, He is most glorified. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, let me just close with this last note. Some of you might be thinking, and maybe not, but there should be maybe at least one person here that might be thinking, what about me then? I don't identify myself as a Christian. Am I one of God's elect? What if I'm an Esau and God's passed me by? Is there any hope for my soul? And how can I know if I'm a Jacob or an Esau? Listen, the doctrine of God's sovereign election does not negate man's personal responsibility before God. You who are unforgiven sinners, God has sent forth His Son. You who are unforgiven sinners, His Son has paid a price on the cross for sinners. And what God has called all of us to do is to respond to that gospel message of Christ dying on the cross and to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to embrace Him. And to follow Him as the King of your life. That's why your final destiny will ultimately be based on how you responded to the gospel of Christ. Did you scoff at Christ? Did you reject Christ? Did you deny Him the lordship of your life? See, as we saw that election itself is unconditional. But judgment is not going to be unconditional. It will be based on whether or not you found faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and fell to His feet and embraced Him as Savior and Lord. That's why you need to come to Christ today. Those of you who are outside of Christ, don't worry about whether you're elect or not elect. Worry about whether or not you've come to faith in Christ. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be one of His elect. God promises it in His Word. Come to Christ today if you've never done so. He's a God that will strip you of all pride. He'll humble you. He's a God worthy of worshiping forever. And Father, for that we give You praise and ask, Lord, that You would take Your Word, apply it as You will in all of our hearts, conforming us into Your image, raising Yourself up as big in our midst, that You might receive the preeminence. In Jesus' name, amen.